sounds like an instruction manual. Like one of those things you get out of those build your own bookshelf, you know, and you've got part AA connects to part Z12, but you've only got six Z12s, and if you lose one, then the whole thing just crumbles to the ground. There's nothing interesting. There's nothing exciting, attractive about reading an instruction manual. So just imagine if all we had from God sounded like that, just boring, dull, simple directions, you know, do this in your life and do that in your life. And even if the way God revealed himself was in like bullet points, you know, God is like this, God is like that. I mean, even just saying that, I'm bored. But God hasn't done that, has he? God hasn't given us an instruction manual, dry, boring, something that you throw in the garbage after you've semi-successfully put the bookshelf together. Maybe that's just my experience. Instead, God has revealed himself to real people in the midst of real life stories. Stories that have been recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, historical events, real people, things that aren't made up, stories in which God has made himself known in and through the lives of real people. Now, as you know, if you've read any of the Bible, you know that most of the Bible is actually narrative. The vast majority of the Scriptures is made up of stories. I think that surprises people who aren't familiar with the Bible. They think of it as a rule book. Or maybe they think of it in the way that the Quran is written, which is mostly with laws. But no, most of the Bible is narrative. Lots of individual storylines. Individual accounts from seemingly insignificant people and seemingly insignificant stories. But over and over again, all of these stories tell the reader something. They are telling us, this is what God is like. God is like this. God is not like that. Interwoven in the midst of stories is God revealing himself. Showing whoever would open up this book and read these pages, showing himself what he is like, what his character is like, who he is. Our job in reading the Bible is to pay attention. To pay attention to the rhythm of these stories and to notice what God is like. Because when we pay attention, when we look very closely at these stories, we have the opportunity ourselves to meet God and to know him personally. And it's that point that I really want us to come away with this morning, that we can know God truly and personally through story. Because when we come to the Bible, that's what we find. We find a personal, living, and real God who works in the real lives of real people, people much like you and me. We learn what God is like. So we've thought a little bit this morning about trusting God, God who is faithful in the midst of trials, and that's going to come out in our text today. But the overarching thing that I want us to see this morning, the bigger idea is very simple, and it's just the faithfulness of God. So if you're taking notes, just right at the top of your page, you could just write, God is faithful. Or you could write the faithfulness of God, whatever you want to do there. Because I wonder if you realize that much like in the Bible, there's these stories with God working out his own purposes in the midst of real lives, real people. I wonder if you realize that God is doing the same thing in your life. God is working out His purposes in your life story. Maybe you're in a trial right now and you find yourself thinking, God, what are you doing with me? Are you at work in me? Not realizing that even that trial is God working out His purposes. Is God revealing Himself and what He is like in your story, in your life? So this morning, I just want us to consider that simple truth that God is faithful. To do that, we're covering what seems like a lot of ground. Well, that's because it is. We're looking at about 10 chapters of Genesis, kind of the last half of the story of Abraham flowing into Isaac. But really, all these chapters are just showing one thing, that God is faithful. He's faithful to keep His promises. He's faithful in showing love to His people. God is faithful. And I think in the process of just considering these stories, this narrative from Genesis, I think we'll be humbled. We'll be humbled for all the times that we wrongly accuse God because we don't know what He's doing in our lives. Humbled, but I think also encouraged by the reality that God is actually working in our lives. And I think humbled and excited, knowing that in your life, your seemingly insignificant life, as you might feel sometimes, God is actually using your life for His grand purposes because He is faithful. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love to those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. The truths in that verse are played all throughout the life of Abraham. So here's how I want us to do this. I want us to do a flyover of these 10 chapters, just an overview, a summary of what happens in the narrative here. And then I want to consider three truths about God's faithfulness that rise up out of these stories. So again, if you're taking notes, you might just write down, this is the overview part. Overview or summary. So let's look at this. If you haven't opened your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 16. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, it's just there towards the front. And the big numbers are chapter numbers. That's important to know because we're going to flip around here. So first, Genesis 16. And let me just note, if you're not intimately familiar with all the details of Genesis, maybe you've read it once or it's been a few years, I'd encourage you this afternoon to sit down and read these chapters. Genesis 16 to 25, ending at about verse 18. It would take you about 30 minutes, which, I mean, that's less time than a typical TV show. It's like one inning of baseball. I encourage you to just get familiar with the details here. But for now, we're just going to fly over the last half of Abraham's life. So first, chapter 16. This is where we learn about the birth of Abraham's son, Ishmael. But notice I didn't say Abraham and Sarah's son, Ishmael, because if you look at 16:1, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. It was foolish. This was wrong, not in line with God's will. And we'll see how it has serious ramifications throughout Abraham's life. But nonetheless, in these chapters, God keeps working. He keeps working in Abraham and Sarai. And actually, in chapter 17, we read about the covenant of circumcision, this one-time physical act that was meant to remind Abraham and his descendants of their special spiritual relationship with God. A physical act reminded them of a spiritual reality. And in the process, Abraham receives yet again the promises of God, reiterated over and over again, God promising him offspring and land and blessing. And even in the midst of that, we see Abraham is a man who walks closely with God, a man who has nearness with God, which is important to recognize because that's why Abraham in chapter 18 is actually the first one to find out from God what God is about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19. So actually, if you look at chapter 18, verse 17, this is where, because Abraham is near to God, God says to him, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So this is where then he reveals to Abraham what he's about to do. He's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities filled with great wickedness, great evil, as the scriptures tell us. And then in chapter 19, God does indeed judge and condemn their sins, and he destroys these cities. Yet, in the process, he spares Lot, Abraham's nephew, mercifully spares him. So that's chapter 19. This is followed then in the storyline of Genesis in chapter 20 with another forehead-smacking incident with Abraham, where just like back with Pharaoh in chapter 12, he lies about Sarah. Abraham lies about Sarah, says that, well, a half-truth really, that she is his sister because he thinks he's going to cause problems with Abimelech. That doesn't turn out very well, but in the end, Abimelech gives back Sarah. And then that story is followed by, incredibly, even after that ridiculous action on Abraham's part, it's followed by chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. God keeps his promise. Which is then even put more brightly on display in chapter 22, where we see the testing of Abraham with his almost sacrificing of Isaac, the promised son. And we'll think about that a little bit in a few minutes, but it's, of course, a sacrifice that never happens. Well, then, so here at the end of the Abraham account in chapter 23, we see that Abraham does, in fact, end up owning some land in Canaan. But it's only enough property to bury his wife, some burial ground. Basically, that's what Abraham, in a couple chapters, when he dies in chapter 25, and he's buried there, that's all the land he owns. All the land of promise that he actually owns. And then chapter 24, it takes a full 67 verses to describe this incredible story of God providing for Isaac a wife. It's a beautiful story of Rebekah and Isaac coming together in chapter 24, hinting that God's promises are continuing. And then this section ends in chapter 25, verse 18, the conclusion of Abraham's life and a brief family history of Ishmael, which I just want to show you one thing about Ishmael. In verse 18, in verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. a hint, a reminder that if God had done for Ishmael what he'd promised, which was that he would have 12 rulers, 12 princes as his offspring, if God's going to do that with Ishmael, it leaves this big fat question hanging out there. What will he do with Isaac? So there we have it. There's just a helicopter flyover, a quick summary of these last chapters of Abraham's story in Genesis. And for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to touch back down in a few of those places, but I want us to consider three aspects of God's faithfulness. Three aspects of His faithfulness that are on display for us in these chapters if we'll just look. If we'll see God at work in the midst of real lives and real stories, see this faithful God. Because here's the thing. When we talk about faithfulness, about someone being faithful, we always mean that a person is faithful to something or to someone. So, a sports fan is faithful to his team. An employee is faithful to his employer. A child is faithful to her family's values. A husband, faithful to his wife. Or you also might think of a doctor who is faithful to the good training that he receives. Or a soldier who's faithful to his well-tuned instincts. So you notice there's a pattern there. In all those things, faithfulness implies being faithful or consistent or loyal to something or someone. And so what I'm suggesting is that God is faithful to something in these passages, in these stories. I'm arguing that God is faithful to His own character. God is faithful to His own good name, if you will, His own reputation. In a word, God is faithful to God. And the reason that is such good news is because God alone is the supreme, glorious, good and beautiful and just and holy and wise and powerful and loving God. And so to see God being faithful to all those things is to stir our hearts to rejoice and stir our hearts to trust the God who is faithful. I just want to highlight three truths about God's faithfulness. And here's why it matters. Because if God, in the pages of Scripture, is faithful to His own character, in the lives of Abraham and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac, people who lived 4,000 years ago, if He's faithful, then He is faithful in your life. And He will be faithful in your life. Because God is consistent. He's faithful. So number one, God's faithfulness. We see that God is favorable toward faith. God in His faithfulness is favorable toward faith. Let me tell you what I mean. We see an aspect of God's faithfulness in the way He responds to people who trust Him. So, back in chapter 17, when God tells Abraham in verse 4, He says, "Behold, My covenant is with you, and you shall be," a promise, "you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now look down at verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep My covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is My covenant, which you shall keep between Me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, this shows God being favorable toward faith, because Abraham responds. This painful, we don't have to go into details, but this painful physical action, this one-time action of circumcision, Abraham does it. Abraham is 99 years old at this point. And his son Ishmael is 13 years old. And all of the men in Abraham's household, we don't know how old those guys are, but we assume they're of all different ages. And they all, in faith, go through this act of circumcision. And we know that God is favorable towards this act of faith because in chapter 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. The Lord's nearness in this next story indicates his favor on Abraham. He's responding to Abraham's faith, giving him favor, giving him grace, giving him his very presence. And of course, if we're going to talk about Abraham's faith, well then turn to chapter 22 again. If we want to talk about Abraham, quote, stepping out on faith, then chapter 22 is the clearest indication of this, where Abraham's faith is tested as far as it possibly can be tested. Look at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now we read this and just tons of questions just leap out at us. I mean, how could God ask him to do this? Wasn't there some other test that he could come up with? But think about it. How could there be a more significant test of Abraham's faith? Because God has promised that all of the blessings and all of the promises would come through Isaac. And so if the same God says, offer Isaac as a sacrifice, then how could there possibly be a greater test of Abraham's faith in that God? Well, even though we don't have time to explore all the theological questions that arise, I think the most helpful thing to recognize is found in verse 5, where we clearly see Abraham's faith. Look at verse 5 of chapter 22. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. In a narrative like this, the writer chooses his words very carefully. The phrase, and come again to you, doesn't say, I, Abraham alone will come to you. It's in the plural. It's Isaac and I will come again to you. Abraham trusts God. He doesn't know how God is going to preserve Isaac's life, but he knows that he's going to. He knows he's going to. Abraham's faith is clearly on display that God would not let Isaac's life be finished on that day, but instead, without knowing how, that Abraham trusted God that Isaac would come back with him. And it's significant that this is at the very near the very end of Abraham's life, so that we see that finally, after all the troubles we saw in Abraham's life last week, all his lack of faith last week, and even this week, in these chapters, all of his stumblings and failures in faith, at the core of it, Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed God. Now, all this talk about faith, I think it could lead us to the wrong conclusion. It could lead us to think that Faith is it. Faith is all that matters. Now, in one sense, that is true. And the Scriptures show that over and over again, that faith is of supreme importance in our relationship with God. But here's the thing. Faith cannot be relegated to simply an internal, subjective thing. What I mean is, it can't just be described as just a feeling. For example, if I tell you, if I say to you, hey, I'm hungry, and then you say, hey, there's some fresh sourdough bread baking in the oven. And I say, I believe you. But I just stand there. And I don't get the bread out. And I don't get a knife and cut it and put butter on it and eat it. Then I don't really believe you. Why did I even say I believe you if I don't act on it? And that is a little bit like what faith is like. If we truly believe and truly trust, it will show. It will be evident. That's what obedience is. That's what our righteous deeds, our good works, they are a reflection of a heart of faith. They don't earn us favor with God. We don't earn our salvation by our obedience, our good works. But our good works prove that we really believe. Faith is the root, and obedience is the fruit. If there's no fruit, that means there's no root. But if there is a root, if there is that faith, that grasping, holding on to God in faith, even though it sounds impossible, how could I go up and sacrifice Isaac when he's the one of the promises are supposed to come through? But believing still and acting on it, it proves true faith. And that's what we see in terms of faith in these chapters, is that faith results in actions. And God, the faithful God, is consistent in that He is favorable towards faith. So if God responds to Abraham's faith and blesses Abraham, we can trust that for every one of us, if we too will trust, even like we said last week, even if it's like Jesus said, faith as small as a mustard seed. Well, Jesus said that could move mountains. It could do the impossible, at least in our eyes. So that's the encouragement to us. Even if your faith feels very small this morning, God is favorable towards faith. And if He did that with Abraham thousands of years ago, because He is faithful, He will do that still today. Are you weak in your faith this morning? Ask God for more, because He's faithful and He'll give it. He'll fill your heart with faith. You may not know how He'll do it. It may be unexpected how He does it. But because He's favorable toward faith and because He's faithful, He will do it. That's the first thing we learn about God's faithfulness from these chapters. Here's the second one. God is serious about sin. God's faithfulness is seen in that He is serious about sin. And this is by far the hardest thing to think about this morning. Because, as you probably can imagine, I'm getting this point especially from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The story that's laid out in chapters 18 and 19. Look at chapter 19, verse 24. We're saying that God is serious about sin. Verse 24 says, "Then the Lord, God Himself, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." In that judgment, that condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see that God is serious about sin. If you're not familiar with the details of this story, I'd encourage you to read it. For now, let's note, as I'm sure you recall, when the angels come to the city and they're invited into the home of Lot, Abraham's nephew, it's not long before we find out just how far gone Sodom is. How much Sodom as a city has wandered away from God's ways in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 19. But before they, these angels, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." It's very clear that the sin that's on display here is the sin of homosexual behavior. And so there's no sense at all in this passage in which homosexual lust or behaviors can be supported. There's no sense here that we can say that homosexual lust and behaviors are okay. Even if someone is convinced that they are born that way, as one famous song says, homosexual lust and behaviors are very clearly sin in the eyes of God. But I want to point a couple of things out here. First, it's that these homosexual acts that these men want to do, and notice it's all the men of the city. The verse was very clear about it. These actions are seen as the most obvious evidence that this city is far from God. They're not seen as the worst sins. It's rather the most obvious example of how far they've gone from God's will. Because God's will, as we've clearly seen in Genesis, God's will for sexuality is that it's between one man and one woman for life. And if that's God's design, then to have these desires and want these behaviors is obviously the exact opposite of that. And so this is evidence of how far gone they are from God's will. So that's the first thing I want to say. But the second thing is, the Bible is very, very clear that all sin deserves God's judgment. We've already seen that in the flood. And in fact, in the chapters that we're flying over today, we don't even have to look farther than our own hero, Abraham. Abraham, who has his own checkered past. He's lied about Sarah two different times. He's got an illegitimate child with Hagar. Is Abraham undeserving of judgment? I think the Bible is clear. Even his sins deserve judgment. And it's the same with Lot. Lot, who chose to live in the city. Lot, who, it says in the story, is at the city gates, which means he's gained a high status in Sodom. What kind of moral compromises has he made to get to that point? And Lot even offers his own daughters. That's not supposed to be seen as some good act. And the same with Sarah. Sarah's the one who hatches the plan to use Hagar as a way to kind of wrestle God's promises from him. There is no one in these accounts or anywhere in the Bible that is put on display as not deserving of judgment. Everyone in the Bible is considered worthy of judgment, except for one. I hope you see this morning how clearly this points us to the sinless life of the Lord Jesus, the only one who didn't deserve judgment, but the only one who willingly went to the cross, willingly laid down his own life for sinners. Sinners who lie. Sinners who try to wrestle God's promises from him. Sinners who have homosexual behaviors and give in to their homosexual lusts. sinners who give into their heterosexual lusts and their heterosexual behaviors that are not in line with God's will. Jesus died for those kinds of sinners. In other words, you and me. The gospel gives us great hope this morning because God is serious about sin, and the story of Sodom is meant to help us see that. But it's not meant for us to go, look at what they deserved. It's meant for us to go, look at what I deserve. But look at what I will not get if I've trusted in Christ. Because Jesus took the wrath, the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve on Himself. So that if you trust Him this morning, you will not get the judgment that Sodom got. You will get the joy and the hope and the life that's offered to you in Christ, who has risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of His Father on high. Is He your Savior this morning? Are you trusting in Him alone to spare you from the judgment that you deserve? God is faithful. Pounding that drum this morning. God is faithful. And if He could mercifully spare Abraham and Lot from the judgment on Sodom, then for all who trust in Christ, He will faithfully spare you from the wrath and judgment that you deserve. One more thing I want us to see this morning. Something that's just been the kind of underlying current of all of this. Number three, God is persistent with His promises. The faithful God is persistent with His promises, because if there is anything that resounds through the whole story of Abraham and into Isaac's life, it's that God is faithful in that He keeps His promises. He's faithful to His covenant. He's faithful in His steadfast love. Even in the face of Abraham and Sarah foolishly trying to get an offspring through Hagar, God persists in His promises even as Abraham lies to Abimelech. Even as they wait through all the many years of waiting for God to bring about this offspring, God persists in His promises. And Isaac is born. And it's clear in the narrative that the promises are continuing. And so even though the middle of chapter 25, even though we come to the end of Abraham's life, the promises of God don't end. They don't die with Abraham. As I already pointed out, the indication that even Ishmael, who wasn't the child of promise, even though he got blessed, but the clear indication is that the promises of God will persist through Isaac. And even though we won't take the time to do it now, we'll see that God's promises persist throughout the whole story of the people of Israel. And they come to full and complete fulfillment in Jesus. So that now even Gentiles who believe in Jesus are brought into the blessings of the covenant made with Abraham. So that children's song, Father Abraham has many sons, many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. That's for all who are in Christ. I want to point your attention, don't turn there, but just note it, to this verse, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. The God who is persistent in His promises throughout all of Abraham's life and then past Abraham's life through his offspring down to the Lord Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes. So this is one thing for you this week. This is an assignment for you. It's to remember this. If you've trusted Jesus, if you are clinging to Jesus by faith, then all the promises made to Abraham have come to fulfillment and completion in Christ. So if you have Christ, then you have all the blessings and more awaiting you forever in heaven with Christ. Cling to that. Cling to these promises. All, this is what it says, all, not one, not a few, not some of God's promises, all. All the blessing, all the goodness, all the fullness of God, all these promises find their yes, their confirmation, their certainty in Christ. So don't look elsewhere. Don't hope in anyone or anything else. Hope in Christ. Hope in the one who can wash you clean. And if you hope in Him, there is absolute certainty that the faithful God will not disappoint. If He was persistent with His promises to these people, He will be persistent with them in your life. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise You, the faithful God. The God who is always near. The God who promises that even in the midst of the challenges of our lives, our daily lives, You hold out a day when You will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The dead in Christ will be raised. And we will be born again to a living hope that won't fade away. So we long for that day, Lord Jesus. We beg for You to return and take us home. But until You do, give us great courage and hope because You are a faithful God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.